I'd like to begin our time of worship in the Word this morning by reading from God's Word, not just to read the passage that we will be considering today, verses 23 through 33 of Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. And yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. So depart from evil and do good, and you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Father, now we're grateful that we come before a text given to help us know how to walk in a world that is often struggling with evil. And so we thank you for it. We ask that you would make it very real to us. You would help us to see the value of it, and that we would find ways to apply it particularly and directly to our lives. And being that this is your word, we pause to prepare our hearts to hear it. We confess sin if that is necessary. We ask that you would speak through your communicator and through your spirit. And we do that as the believer priests that we are in the privacy and the quietness of our hearts. And now, because these are your words, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. I want you to imagine for just a moment, if you would, that you were sitting in the congregation of a beloved elderly pastor. Stop looking at me that way. a pastor who had served faithfully his congregation for many years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, as Criswell did in Dallas, and whose ministry was drawing to a close for whatever reason. And if that elderly pastor stood before you and began his message by stating, basically, today I would like to share with you some observations of what I know to be true about God based on my many years of walking with him. And if it was a pastor that you loved and respected and who had walked beside you all those years and had ministered to you in your times of woe and times of praise and times of greatness and times of sorrow, and you had watched how he had walked faithfully with the Lord, had walked in his shadow, as it were, would that not be a sermon that you would be very interested in hearing? Where he says, here's what I know about God. I've walked with him for all these many years. I'd like to just summarize some observations that I have about who he is and why I am so confident in him. And that's one that I would like to hear. And that is one that we have before us in these verses today. We have the wise old sage, David, talking about his experiences and his observations about who God is. Now, Psalm 37, this entire psalm is such a valuable psalm. We've noted it was written by David in his latter years. Verse 25 in particular makes that clear. The psalm he considers our response to one of the most vexing problems of our lives, and that is the problem of evil. As we live our lives, it seems like the most unrighteous people succeed and skate by in this world. And sometimes there seems to be very, very little justice. And in Psalm 37, he addresses that and helps us understand how we can live wisely in an evil world. And these wise words will help us to know how to respond to evil and give us encouragement. Now, so that we don't take the psalm and put it in too many pieces, I want to bring us back up to speed with where we have come. So far, we have looked at this in two pieces. This is our third part today. And in the first part, we looked at David's counsel. David's counsel is basically God's exhortation of how are we to respond to evil. And verses 1 through 10, he gives us five proverbs. And in each of these proverbs, he gives us some instruction as to how we are to respond. In verses 1 and 2, he commands us, don't fret because of evildoers or technology that goes wrong. And don't be envious. Don't fret. We decided, remember, has nothing to do with just being a little chafed or being a little discouraged or whatever. It's out and out being hot under the collar. Remember, we talked about the original. That's what it says. Don't get all hot and bothered, angry about the evildoers. And don't be envious towards them because they will wither quickly like the grass. In verses 3 and 4, he instructs us to trust the Lord. And that basically is the idea of placing one's confidence in, right? And in other words, just trust in the Lord for what he is doing and move forth from there. And he will give you, he says, the desires of your heart. The more I desire what God desires, the more the desires of my heart become a reality. In verses 5 and 6, he commands us to commit our ways to the Lord. Commit simply means to lay upon, to rest upon, to roll over our problems onto him. Very similar to the injunction in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him. And he says he'll bring forth your righteousness like the noonday. And it speaks there also of this issue of faithfulness. In verses 7, we see this idea of resting, this idea of keeping or holding your peace, of being calm and relaxed, this waiting upon the Lord. Rest, wait patiently for him. And then we saw in verses 8 and 9 that we are to cease from anger and forsake wrath. It's just kind of a culmination of the command that we have seen all the way through the first portion of the psalm. He says, when you allow yourself to get fretful, hot under the collar, when you allow yourself to get wrathful, he says, what happens is you become the evildoer that you despise. So that counsel was very clear, an exhortation, exclamation of what we are to do. Now, God could have very easily and properly stopped right there, said, these are my commands, just obey my commands. I'm the Father, you're the Son, you're the child. Do what I ask you to do. But he also, in the second portion of it, and we looked at in verses 11 through 21, we looked through the idea of God said, and here's why I want you to do this. Here's how I want you to act in an evil world. Here's why I want you to do that. And he develops for us a long-term perspective, right? He says, stop looking at just what you see in front of you. You have tunnel vision. You're not able to see clearly. He says, I want a long-term perspective. And that long-term perspective is based around a comparisons of the end results of wickedness and the end results of righteousness, right? And so in verses 10 through 21 or 11 through 21, he compares that for us. And he compared it in this way. He says, you need to understand that the wicked will perish. He says, yet a little while you look for the wicked man, he will be no more. But the humble will inherit the land. He says, you can count on it long term. Today, it looks like there's prosperity. It looks like they're making it. It looks like they are winning. Look long term. He says, in the long term, the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, in verses 12 through 13, he says, the wicked plots and gnashes, but the Lord knows and laughs. And so the idea here is, he says, understand that God knows the beginnings from the end. That everything that is going on here, God already has well in control. He sees the beginning, he sees the end, he knows all about it. He knows their plans and he just laughs at what their plans are. Next, we saw in this comparison of long term, we saw that the wicked draw their swords, But he says the swords will be turned against them. The swords will enter their own hearts. Their bows will be broken. In 16 and 17, he explained to us that the righteous will be sustained, means cared for, but the wicked will ultimately be broken. And finally, he says the wicked, the blameless will endure, but God's enemies will vanish. And we saw that the glory of the pastor, they vanish like smoke, they vanish away. And now today, in the section before us, which I have entitled David's Confidence-Inspiring Observations, David shares four observations in verses 23 through 33. We could probably do six, but I've brought it down to four just so that it'd be clearer for us. He shares four observations about God's faithfulness that are based on a lifetime of walking with the Lord. And in this section, he illustrates the benefits of wisely living in an evil world by looking back at the faithfulness of God in his own life. Now, I want to pause for just a moment and talk about this idea of confidence. I want you to think for just a moment, just pause and think for just a moment of someone in your life in whom you have great confidence. Just pause and think about that for just a moment. Think of one person, just one. One person in your life in whom you have tremendous confidence. Maybe it's a spouse. I hope it's a spouse if you're married. Maybe it's someone that, you know, you've just known for 40 years or 50 years, and, you know, you can call them up and, man, whatever you need, that's going to take place. Maybe it's someone that, strangely or interestingly, you just met last year in school, and somehow you clicked, and you feel this bond that's just going to last for the rest of your life. I want you to think about for just a moment, okay, you've got that person in your mind who you have great confidence in. I want to ask you a question. Why are you confident in them? What is the basis of your confidence? All right, let's talk about it for just a moment here. We're a small enough congregation. We're not big thousands of people here. Let's just do this together. Why are you confident? What are the adjectives that say why you're confident? Name one. Trustworthy. Hugely important. They are what they say. They do what they say, right? And you just depend upon it all the time. They're trustworthy. What else? Wise. Okay. It's a person that you can go to and they're not going to give you non-biblical advice, right? They're going to give you good and honest directions from God's word. What else? Trustworthy, wise. Obedient. I love that one. Obedient, because what do we know? When a person is obedient to the Lord, we have nothing to fear, do we? Okay? If they're obedient to the Lord, they're going to do a great job of being a friend or a spouse or a brother or any of those sort of things. Anybody think of any others? Gentle. I love that one. Didn't think about it, and I think it's great. You're going to go to them, and they're going to love you. They're going to see your needs as more important than their own. They're going to involve themselves with you. We could go on for a while. Some of my notes were trustworthy, dependable, okay? The person is a man or a woman of her word. We mentioned that. They've proven themselves faithful over usually a number of years. Why do I know that my wife is going to be faithful towards to me this coming week? Because she's been faithful to me for 35 years. I have no reason not to trust and have a lack of confidence in her. And when you think about it, that confidence is largely based on a pattern of someone's continuing faithfulness in your life, right? The more you're with them, the more time you spend with them, the more you see them being people of integrity and dependability and honesty, the more you can depend on and see faithfulness, and the more you have confidence in them. Now, what I'm trying to get to here is that's exactly the relationship that David had with his Lord. His confidence in his old age was built on a lifetime of watching God's faithfulness in his life. And when we think about it, that is one of the main themes of all the literature that is wrapped around David in Scripture. I was thinking about it this week. I said, I wonder how many chapters record the narrative of David's life. It sure seems like there's a lot. So I sometimes says to myself, I wonder how many there is. And are there 20? Are there 30? Are they 40? And so I went back and I counted them all up. Just the narrative chapters that speak of David's life are 63. It's the size of a normal sized book, isn't it? And on top of that, 73 psalms that relate to his life in different and various ways. This particular one that speaks of his old age, others that speak of his youth, and wilderness events, and laments, and when he needed forgiveness, and all those sort of things. A great deal of the literature of the Old Testament is wrapped around this idea of the narrative of David's life. And I think one of the reasons is, obviously, the primary reason is the messianic realm that is being brought in through that kingdom and that we read about. But there is a sense there of a great illustration of what it means to walk faithfully with the Lord and how confident you can be in God when you follow his direction. And we see that from the very moment we're introduced to him. You know, we're introduced to him as a young man, and he's out taking care of the sheep, and Samuel comes in and anoints him and says, "You'll be the next king." And from there on, we see a walk of faithfulness before the Lord, whether it be the hero of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, and him standing up and saying, "My God will take care of me in the midst of this." Or when he struggles through that 10-year period with Saul or through the kingdom and all this in the ups and downs and the difficulties, we find a man who sought, sometimes failingly, but sought to walk faithfully with the Lord. And therefore, at the end of his life, he is a man of incredible confidence in who God is. Summarized in this idea here at verse 25, he says, "I've been young and now I am old." And all these observations that we're going to see in 23 and 24, 25 through 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33 are built on an older man saying, "This is what I have found to be true about God." This is what, after a lifetime of walking with the Lord, sometimes well, sometimes not, but always seeking to repent and come back to him when I sinned, this is what I have found out about God. This is what I can say is true about him. So this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to just look at these four observations, David's observations of who God is, and why he is so confident in his faithfulness. Here we go, 23 and 24. In 23 and 24, we see that the Lord is intimately involved in the lives of the righteous. David says, "I'm an old man. Here's what I can tell you about God. God is intimately involved in the lives of those who love him." Intimately. You hear sometimes people's theology of God that is a distant theology of a God who kind of wound up the earth like a clock, and it kind of works its way through time, but he's not involved. He doesn't care. He's not a part of. He is transcendent. He's other. He is apart from. David says, "As an old man, here's my experience. Here's what I observed. God is intimately aware of who I am." Here's what he says. Verse 23, he says, "The steps of a man," and it's not the normal word that you would see in Hebrew for man. It is a word that speaks of a good, a valiant, or a righteous man. And so he's setting up the whole tenor here is, this is what I can say about God and his relationship with those who walk well with him. He says, "The steps of a righteous, of a good, of a valiant man are established, are laid out, are put together wisely by the Lord, and he delights in his way." That is, God delights in the way of mankind. I love the way Tremper Longman puts it, a Hebrew prof up at Westmont and general editor of the New Living Bible. He says, "The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in every detail of their lives." I think that's perfect. He delights in every detail of their lives. I have a friend has three kids. And this guy loves his kids. You know, all parents love their kids. But this guy delights in talking about his kids. We'll be together 5 minutes. He says, "Bob, you won't believe what my youngest son did last week." He tells me the story. "Isn't that funny?" I go, "Yeah, that's funny, man." He said, "Let me tell you about my daughter." He says, "You know, my wife is the greatest person on the planet, but she's the worst cook. I'm so glad that my second child, my daughter, she loves to cook. And everything that comes out of her spatula, I just love. I love my daughter. I love sitting down to dinner when my daughter cooks. My oldest son, he was out there at football the other day, and this is what happened. And he, just the sheer delight of being intimately involved with his kids is something that's written all over his face. And I love hearing about it, not because I really care that much about the kids. You know, that's nice. But I love that he's delighted about his kids. You get it? All right, you know, I'm happy for his kids, but I'm not going to their choral concert. That's all there is, you know? But unless he asked me to, then I probably would. But the fact that he knows and delights and says, "Bob, the most important thing in my life are my kids. I'd do anything for my kids. In the middle of my schedule during the week, if something's happened, I'll find a way to be there so my kids will know that I love them and I'm there for them. I want to be intimately involved with the lives of my kids. They're going to grow up too soon." You know, that's what David is saying about his God. He said, "My God is intimately involved. He loves the details of my life. He loves every step I take, every decision that I make. Every time I make a righteous decision before him, every time as a guy talked to me between services, he says, 'Man, I just have a new guy at work, and I had an opportunity to minister to him this week.' I said, 'The Lord is delighted in that. He loves to watch you do that, Rod. He's excited about what's happening. He's delighted in that.'" He says, "The steps of the righteous, of the valiant, of a good man are established by the Lord. He delights in his ways. He delights so much that when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong." In other words, it won't be head first. You're on your own. Have a nice trip. Boom. He says, "No, he's there. He's holding your hand." That's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? Think of a little kid and he's wandering along and dad grabs a hold of his hand just before he goes over the precipice. He says, "God delights in my ways." And scripture is quick to point it out. And he points it out in other psalms. Psalm 145, 18, he says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." When the righteous goes, "Lord, help," the Lord is right there. He desires to hear. He's there to hold his hand. He's going to fall. The world is a nasty place. He's going to sin. But every time he calls, every time I say, "Lord, I messed up again. I confess that sin to you," he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse because he's a God who delights in my ways. He talks about in Psalm 103, 11, he says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's loving kindness to the ones who fear him." I love the metaphorical. I love that language of the Psalms. You ask the question, well, how high is the earth above the heavens? Well, how high do you want to get? You can go as far as you want. And the heavens are still the heavens. Go as far out into the black hole as you can get, and they're still the heavens. He says, as high as that is, you're starting to just scratch the surface of God's love for the ones who fear him, who reverence him, who are valiant and good and righteous in his sight. See, in the first 10 verses, he says, "Walk in a way where you trust me, where you commit your ways to me. Be the person who walks in righteousness. And the long-term result is that you will find that I am there for you at all seasons, in all times, in all ways." He says in Psalm 103, 14, "He knows our frame. He's mindful that we're dust." God understands. He knows everything about us. So his first observation is such a beautiful one. He says, "Here's what I know. After spending a lifetime of walking with the Lord, I know that he's intimately involved in my life." Man, that's beautiful, isn't it? What a great observation. You never have to feel alone. He says, God is right there. He's intimately involved in your life. Okay, observation number two. He says, "The Lord never forsakes the righteous. Look at it. It says, I've been young, and now I'm old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken. It's very important that we understand this word forsaken. It's found there in 25, and then it's found again in verse 28. The word forsaken simply means to release or to let go. And it builds off of that 23 and 24, the idea that he is holding your hand, right? We sing this sometimes, this Matt Redman song came to mind this week, this You Never Let Go, remember? No, you never let go through the calm and through the storm, in every high and every low. No, you never let go, Lord, you never let go of me. My guitar riff, okay? But the idea here of the exact opposite of this word for forsake is this idea here that he never lets go. I've been young and I've been old, and I've never seen God let go. There were certainly times in his life where he felt like he was let go, right? Psalm 22, where he speaks, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Okay, a messianic psalm to be sure, and speaking of the Christ that is to come, but obviously written in a spot in his life where he felt all alone. Now he comes to the end of his life, and he says, but I felt I was alone, but I wasn't. And then he explains two ways that you can be certain that you will never be forsaken. One is in the realm of sustenance. He says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, the end of verse 25. I've never seen his descendants begging for bread. The setting here, the idea is of one who has been orphaned. Parents have left, parents have died, whatever, and he's on the street begging for bread. He says, I've never seen that of a righteous man. His kids are taken care of. Indeed, all day long, what I see is the exact opposite for the righteous man, for the one who follows after the Lord. He says, this is one who is constantly gracious. And even when he has little, he still lends, and his descendants to him become a blessing. That's a wonderful thing. God, I've never seen God forsake the righteous man, and I watch how that affects his life and also the lives of his dependents. Therefore, verse 27, a little more exhortation, depart from evil and do good, and you will abide forever. That's God's plan. Verses 28 and 29, we see not only sustenance, but we see justice. He says, the Lord loves justice. He won't forsake the godly ones. Sometimes you go through life and you go, it's not fair, it's not just. It seems like the unrighteous are just always in a position of control. He says, take the long term. God does not forsake. They are preserved forever. Remember, as we said in verses 11 through 22, the descendants of the wicked will be cut off, but the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So he says to us this beautiful idea that the Lord never forsakes the righteous. He says, I've been young and now I'm old. And here's one of the observations that I've made. God has never forsaken me, ever. All through my life, and it's been an interesting, varied, and a tough life, he's never forsaken me. And he won't forsake you either. Second observation. Third, he says, here's the third thing that I observed about God, is that the law of the Lord makes the righteous wise. Verse 30 and 31, it says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, his tongue speaks justice, the law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. I was thinking this week for some reason, I was planning on completing the psalm this week. And then these verses just kind of hit me straight in the face, you know, and I said, no, I can't hurry on this one because this is speaking to me in such a powerful way. I want it to speak to God's people, and I don't want to hurry through this section. And here's one of the things that was kind of speaking to me. I'm thinking about as I get older, and I'm only 55, I'm a young man in comparison to some of you, there are hardly any of you left in the congregation who are older than me. That's awesome. But I'm thinking, okay, what's the only thing as you age, what's the only thing that gets better? Your taste buds don't get better, get worse. your wrinkles, yeah, they don't get better. They get worse. I can't run as fast. It's almost a hobble, you know, people make room for me now when I'm running on the Paseo. Look out, here comes the old guy, you know. You know, and some mornings, you know, you get up and the idea of going out for the run, it just feels like a cruel joke. You know, you come out of bed and you go, oh, my heel hurts. And oh, that hurts. And remember, for those of you my age or older, remember Red Buttons? Remember that old comedian? He talks about how he's never lonely in his old age because he has lots of friends. He's got Charlie Horse. Who else did he have? Arthritis, who's a good buddy of his. And then all day long, he spends with his friend Ben Gay, you know, and he probably had a dozen of them, okay? But I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking about just, man, the body is falling apart. On Friday afternoon, the high school kids were out here. They're getting ready to go on retreat and all that sort of stuff. I love Rafa. I love to mess with Rafa, right? So I'm out there with Rafa, and, you know, I was messing with him a little bit and, you know, put a little move on him. And in about 3 seconds, I was in a chokehold. My shoulder hurts so bad. You know, lifting up to here is about it today. And I walked away from that, and I went, whoa, he was quick. And he's got this little rocky body, you know, and it's just, I mean, and I'm thinking, you know, 10 years ago, that would not have happened because he would have been only 7, you know, but never mind. But I'm thinking through all those things, all of our age limits us in everything, listen, but our spiritual progress. There is no reason whatever that a year from now I shouldn't be wiser than I am today. I know you're praying for it. But when I'm 60, I should be wiser. And when I'm 65, I should be wiser. And when I'm ahead in a bed at 75, when everything else is failing and nothing is working, I ought to be a wise old man. Why? Because I have taken every day and I have taken God's word and I have placed it inside my heart. That's what the verse says. The law of God is in his heart, and so his mouth utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. That's a dramatic and beautiful thing that I can look forward to. You know, that's the thing. We'll talk about my lifelong goal here at the conclusion and true confessions, you know. But one thing I don't want to be is a grumpy old guy. Don't want to be a grumpy old man. I don't want to be an old man. I remember when, and these kids today, and it seems, you know, and I would, you know, I had a grandfather who did that all the time. And he said, "Is there a sentence in there somewhere?" You know, you know. And then he's from Brooklyn, so it made it worse. You know, Brooklyn Italian. Yeah, great guy. No, he wasn't, actually. But as we mature and more of a word has saturated, God's word has saturated our hearts, our mouth should utter wisdom and our tongue should speak justly. Men and women, that's something we should look forward to. You know, as I get older, I'm not going to be able to do the things that I was once able to do with these young bucks. But man, they're going to sit down beside me and they'll say, you know, I just got my first congregation and they're tearing me up. And I'll be able to say, let me give you some information, some observations that I have found in my years of walking well with the Lord. God is not going to forsake you. He is intimately involved in your life. As you walk with him righteously, he will give you a tongue of wisdom. He will give you a tongue of righteousness, of justice. Walk well with him. When I turn 65, this is going up on my office wall. This is going to be my lifetime goal. My life verse from 65 until whenever. Psalm 92, 12 through 15. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. Big deal in Israel, palm tree, right? Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the court of God. You love the picture? Got this picture of this green, vibrant, beautiful tree planted right there in the midst of the house of the Lord. They will yield fruit in old age. Get it? This is why this is my old age verse. And be full of sap and very green, declaring that the Lord is upright. In my old age, here's what I want to be. I want to be full of sap. I really do. I don't want to be some dried up old burnout bum of a pastor who's just living with just angry from the pulpit and I want to be full of sap. I want to be that guy. I want to be fruitful. I want to declaring that the Lord is upright. I want to have a life of such observation of God's goodness and greatness in my life that it's just I'm green and vibrant and full of sap. See, here's what I want you to understand. Spiritual wisdom is not a matter of human IQ, ever. It's not a matter of verbose understanding and knowledge. It's all about every day getting up and taking more of God's word and packing it away in the heart. And every day when I do that, that which goes inside, God brings out in fruitful words and deeds. So as a congregation, that's what I want us to look forward to, becoming people who walk well with the Lord and have observations for the next generation of God's faithfulness in our life. The righteous will inherit. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. And because of that, his steps don't slip. The law of the Lord makes the righteous wise. 32 and 33, the wicked spies looks for a weakness, as it were, upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. If there's ever an autobiographical section of scripture for David, this is it, isn't it? And this kind of summarizes his entire life. His entire life, he found himself in scenarios where the wicked were spying upon and trying to kill him. And here he is in his old age, and he says, here's what I found out about my God. Here's what I observed of 60-plus years of walking well with him, that he does not allow us to be condemned when he is judged, that my Lord will not leave me in their hands. I don't think we need to go any further with that one. It's simple. The Lord protects the righteous from the plans of the wicked. Now let's conclude. As I said, I want to share this life goal with you. I've already touched on it, and I'd like to encourage you to make it yours as well. Here's my goal. I want to be a wise old man. That's it. I don't want to be bitter, and I don't want to be grumpy, and I don't want to be stuck in the past. I don't want to be noted for some accomplishments 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago. I want to be a person who day after day after day has taken God's word and placed it in his heart so that I have observations to give to the next generation of how faithful God has been in my life and why I am so absolutely confident in who he is. I've been spending the last few months going through the King's Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm struck by many things in it. But the thing that strikes me the most is how few people finish well. How few. So sad. Started off good, were moving into a direction, and then when they were old, they fell away for some reason. So I want to be a man who has observed in God in action in every aspect of my life and observed it to the point in time where I can share with others, much as David did in these verses, what it is he has done. I want to be able to share accounts of how intimately he has been involved in my life. I want to give testimony of how even in the most difficult moments, I was never, ever forsaken by God, ever. I want to be a man whose mouth utters wisdom, whose tongue speaks justice, a man who's been shaped by God's word and who has observed firsthand the results of righteously walking before the Lord. And I want to be a man who is able to firsthand speak to others of God's protection, having lived life in a mostly evil world. And I want that for you as well. Because everything else is going to fade, but the word and the wisdom of the Lord will not. So David says that we can have that kind of confidence. And in the final section, verses 34 through 40, he's going to share with us some final applications on how we can do that. So, join us next time. And together we'll conclude this beautiful psalm. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, you're good to us in terms of giving us scripture that cuts straight through to our most needed condition. And we're thankful for this little snippet of David's life that showed us the power of his old age and how it was all built around confidence in your faithfulness. Lord, help us to be moving in that direction on a day-by-day basis. Please guide us this week as we think on and apply these truths to our life and bring us back excited to conclude this psalm and see these closing applications that just close it up in such a beautiful way. And thank you for this last year and for these studies in the Psalms, how they have enriched my heart, and I'm grateful for that and ask that they have been the same for this good people. Guide us to share what it is you have done in our lives for those who surround us this week. Give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel. We ask that in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.